All right, last week, as Brad Spence said, we got off to a great new start with a new sermon series about finding and following God's will, a subject that befuddles so many Christians. And so I'm hoping this series can lift some of the fog that's keeping so many Christians in the dark about how to know God's will for their life. We've made this far too complicated, and I'm hoping this series can demystify and simplify some of all this for you. Last week, I talked to you about some possible, or not possible, problems that I think I do see often. Problems that get in the way and get us tangled up when we're trying to discern the will of God. Anybody remember what any of them were? What are the four problems that get us tangled up? Unrealistic expectations, too many options, a desire to please God that's actually a good thing, but if you really get a hold of that, you can think, well, I want to make sure I please him, so I don't want to screw this up, I don't want to fail him, I don't want to let him down, I got to know what he wants exactly. So a desire to please God can hang you up, unrealistic expectations can do it, too many options can do it, and just plain old fear, old-fashioned fear. So I hope you went home and repented of all of that, and you've come back ready for step two. That's what I want to give you today. Step two. Here's what I want to do today. Today I want to talk about what's wrong with the typical approach to finding God's will. What is wrong with the typical... You say, Brad, are you ever going to tell us the right way to do this? I am. But it's very helpful sometimes to get out of the way wrong stuff. So last week we dealt with some problems that are very prevalent. Today I want to just look square in the face of what is so often the typical approach to finding God's will. And we want to blast away at that. And then next week, we'll look at what does the Bible actually say. Just like a good chiropractor, this morning I want to give you an adjustment, a spiritual adjustment before we go any further with what God does say. I want to just crack your spiritual back. I want to take your little spiritual head in my hands and just snap it lovingly. I've only been to a chiropractor twice, but it was scary to me when he took my little head in his hands. He said, relax. How do you relax when in the movies you've seen what he's going to do next? It's just like, whoo, it's like, relax, nothing. You got my head in your hands and I know you're going to snap it hard to the left, but it was a good experience. Don't be afraid of chiropractors. Don't be afraid of spiritual caregivers that want to snap your little spiritual neck. To just clear the air so that you can be freed up next week when you come in here to really hear what God says. Here's two big adjustments. Two adjustments that I want to give you this morning that I think every believer needs to make before they're going to be able to clearly discern the biblical approach to finding God's will. Here's the first adjustment. Stop allowing what you don't know to suffocate the joy and passion for what you already know God wants you to do. See, we focus so much on what we don't know, what we don't know, what we don't know, what we don't know, and there is a lot we don't know. But God's word should set the agenda for what's most important in your life. What you're going to obsess over most. What you're going to focus on most. What you're going to put at the top of your list of what you need to give attention to. You say, Brad, what are you talking about? Well, here's what I'm talking about. One of the biggest problems with this whole will of God thing is that we tend to focus almost exclusively on non-moral decisions. Almost exclusively on non-moral decisions or non-ethical decisions like where to live, what to drive, who to marry. And I know those are big decisions. Don't get me wrong. Those are usually the ones that we're like, I don't know. Should I take that job? Should I not? Should I marry her? Should I not? Should I marry him? Should I even date him? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. But folks, those are, in most cases, those are non-moral decisions, non-ethical decisions. In other words, the Bible doesn't tell us whether to live in Maine or Minnesota. It doesn't tell us whether to go to UK or U of L. It doesn't give you that kind of direction. It doesn't tell you whether to buy a house or keep on renting. It doesn't say. Now, for some of you, it does say between UK and UL. Some of your Bible has blue spots, and you're just like, oh, no, Brad. It's very clear. But for most of us, that's not clear. That kind of stuff is not indicated in Scripture. So here, listen to this. I want to be careful as I say it, because for some of you, it's going to rock your world. So strap in. Pull the little safety bar down. Keep your hands inside the car. God doesn't care. In most cases, God doesn't care where you go to school or where you live. He's more concerned about who you are and how you live. I'll say it again. In most cases, God doesn't care where you go to school or where you live. He's far more concerned about who you are and how you live, whether it's Minnesota or Maine, whether it's UK or U of L. Now, don't get me wrong as I say that. He cares about the details of your life. He's a God that is intimate with us and cares about the details of our lives. But in a very real sense, a lot of the details that we get most worked up about are not even at the top of his list. It's not on his radar screen. It's not what he's most concerned about. It's not what's foremost on his mind. See, the most important issues for God are moral purity, sound personal doctrine, worship, joy, faith. Those are the things that God is most concerned about in our lives. But we keep obsessing over the things that God's not even mentioned in his word, while too often ignoring the very things that he keeps driving home to us over and over and over again. In other words, we spend most of our time wrestling over non-ethical decisions. But what I mean by that, with a non-ethical or a non-moral decision, is two options of which neither one is forbidden or condemned in Scripture. That's a non-moral decision. Two options of which neither one is forbidden or condemned in Scripture. For example, choosing between a career in biology or a career in politics is a non-ethical, non-moral decision, as long as your motives are right and as long as what you're going to do in that field is right. Non-moral, non-ethical, not forbidden in Scripture. So get this, without even knowing each of you well, intimately, in detail, I can tell you this morning, I know exactly what God's will is for your life. I know exactly what God's will is for your life. You can stop the search, you can stop the drama, you can stop the angst, you can stop buying all the books and the seminars. I know exactly what God's will is for your life, and I'm willing to go public with it right here in front of everybody. Excited? You're not, because you know it's a trick. Man, I've been here too long. I got to go somewhere else and trick people. You see, there are four places in the New Testament that actually use the phrase will of God, God's will, that you can grab hold of and say, oh, he's about to tell us. He's about to say, this is the will of God for you. And yet very often we just breeze over those things and think, blah, 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 whatever. I want you to see them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. There are four places in the New Testament where God actually, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us, here's God's will. Here's what I want you to know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for this is the will of God. Woo! And you're like, all right, this is it. This is what we've been looking for. This is what you've been searching for. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The New Living Translation says, God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. God's will for you is to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Now, be honest. Now that I've showed you that, you're a little disappointed. You're thinking, Brad, I knew that. I knew that already. You see, most Christians are looking for something more concrete and specific than sanctification. But that's the will of God that he wanted us to know so badly that he actually took to. There's only so much he chose to give us. Isn't that amazing? God's an infinite God with infinite amounts of things he could have revealed about himself to us. The Bible reveals to us who God is, and the Bible reveals to us who we are and the things he thought we needed to know most. The way we obsess over geography and where we should live and what we should work and who we should marry, you would think he would have helped us out a little more, would you not? But as wise as he is, he gave us what he thought was most important. And he says, if I'm going to take up some paper, if I'm going to take up some ink, if I'm going to take up some space of all that he could have said, and he's limited it to this, he says, I want you to know this about the will of God, that you be holy and abstain from sexual immorality. Let me show you another one. Just go one chapter to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. Always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. There it is again. This is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. What is God saying? Be joyful, prayerful, thankful. Don't spend all your time wondering who to marry, where to live, how many kids to have, what job to take. Instead, make sure that you're practicing 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Always be thankful, for this is God's will. Now, you think for a minute. How many Christians end up trampling all over that and violate that to no end in their quest to find God's will? Right? They're not happy because they don't know who to marry, where to live, where to work. They're not thankful because they can't be thankful for where they are because they're not sure where they're supposed to be. And they're not prayerful. Now, sometimes they are, but many times I find there's more talking and complaining and sharing in small groups than on their knees praying. He says, be joyful, be prayerful, be thankful, for this is the will of God for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Let me say it this way to you. God's more concerned about your attitude and your heart condition than your geography or your marital status. We make much more of geography. Where should I live? And marital status. God's more concerned with heart attitude and heart condition than geography and marital status, location or vocation. Whether it's Texas or Toronto, East Coast or West Coast, either way, are you joyful in the journey? Are you prayerful in the journey? Are you thankful in the journey? That's what God's looking for. All the while we're saying, I need to know, I need to know, I need to know, I need to know. I'm fretting, I'm worrying, I'm anxious, I'm not happy, I'm not joyful. God's more concerned with joy, prayer, thanks in the journey. That God's clearly revealed will to you. And that's God's clearly revealed will for every believer. And every now and then, you get the privilege of seeing that actually lived out in somebody close to you or somebody that you know. You don't see it often. I don't. I'm 47 years old. But when you see it, it stands out. When you run into a person that is refreshingly more caught up in choosing joy, being prayerful, and being thankful than they are getting the details of where to work, where to live, who to be married to, should I keep being married to this person, why is this so difficult? Somebody came up to me last week after one of the services and started talking to me about his dad. He said, oh, listen to me. He said, I have watched my father go through life with joy. And this guy's older. He's in his 50s, the one talking to me. He said, I've watched my father go through life with joy and thankfulness consistently, no matter what. No matter what. He said, recently my own life, I've gone through a terrible trial, big mess in my marriage. My wife and I were separated. We had restraining orders, big fat mess. And he said, I was back living at home with my dad, who's now 79 years old. So there I am in the house. And he said, one day after I got home from work, I was in my bedroom just raging against God out loud. One of those moments. God, all I've tried to do is serve you and follow you and do what you say and do right. And this is all I get. And life's not working out. This is not right. Nah, blah, 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 blah. He says, as he got louder, his dad came and knocked on the door. He opened the door and his dad said, son, is there a problem? He said, and so then he began to unload on his 79-year-old dad and said, Dad, I've tried to do right. I tried to do what God says. I've tried to follow God, and it's just not working out. God's not. And he said, I said, Dad, how do you do it? How have you done it all these years? I've watched you, whether you're in your job, in your marriage. He said, the marriage hasn't always been great. He said, in the marriage, in the job, with his health. Now he's partially paralyzed in his left arm and his left leg, this guy's dad. He said, you're unfazed. How do you do it? And he said his dad looked at him for a minute, kind of strange, like it was the oddest question in the world to be asked. And then he said, son, I just take what the master brings me. I just take what the master brings me. He said his dad, who was 79 years old, was a Marine, was a man's man. was known for hammer strength and competition on the railroad. Now paralyzed in his left arm, left leg. He said, what does his dad do? He could be sitting watching Jeopardy and reruns of Andy Griffith and just complaining, getting bitter and caustic and sour and thinking about what he used to do and how this is not right. No. His dad, paralyzed on one side, buys a riding lawnmower to mow his yard, and he mows all the yards of the other neighbors up and down his street because he says he wants the men to be able to come home from work and spend time with their families instead of mowing grass. Son, I just take what the master brings me. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. That is God's will for those who belong to Jesus. That's what he's telling us here. This is the will of God for those. That no big mystery there. Now, don't hear me saying it's wrong to still want to know who should I marry, where should I live, what job. But don't let those unknowns keep you from focusing on and very passionately going after what we do know. He's revealed to us and told us to focus on it. Get going on it. Colossians 1 and Ephesians 5 shed some more light on God's will for our life. It's to be fruitful and to be spirit-filled. Fruitful and spirit-filled. Look at it in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, basically you're looking at a prayer of Paul and the way Paul is praying for the believers in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 12. For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled. Here it is. I'm praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? When you start to get knowledge of God's will, what happens? So that you will know whether Maine or Minnesota is where to live. So that you will know whether Susie or Sally. So that you will know whether engineering or carpentry. Now, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Guess what, folks? You can walk worthy of the Lord as an engineer or a carpenter, married to Sally or Susie. In Minnesota or Maine, we're all hung up on the geography and the specifics, and God's saying, here's what I'm most concerned about. And Paul knew how to pray. I pray that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will so that you will walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father. And notice what this verse is teaching. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will doesn't mean you get divine messages from God about your summer plans or who to marry or where to live. It means you bear fruit because you're growing in your knowledge of who God is. You're focused on the main thing and you say, God, until you tell me otherwise, until you show me differently, I'm going to do what you've called me to do at this place with these people. Not allowing what I don't know to suffocate what I do know that God has called me to do. In other words, once again, it's more about who you are than where you are. It's more about who you are than where you are. And get this, folks. If you're all hung up, God will get you where he wants you to be. God will get you where he wants you to be. You're not going to screw it up. The steps of a good man, good woman are ordered of the Lord. He'll get you there. Look at Ephesians 5, one more place that talks about the will of God. God's will, the Lord's will. Ephesians 5, 17 to 20. Ephesians 5, 17 to 20. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right, what is it? Paul, tell us. We all want to know this. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's his will. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to notice for a minute and think as we look at those four passages. Did you pick up on a theme or a common thread that ran through all four of those passages that clearly say, here's the will of God, will of God, will of God? Thanksgiving and joy. Thanksgiving and joy. Thanksgiving and joy and being holy, becoming more like Christ. Thanksgiving, joy, becoming more like Christ. Thanksgiving, joy, becoming more like Christ. Things that you can do, East Coast, West Coast, Southeast, another country. See, thankfulness and joy, that's what God's most concerned with. Not your street address, not the name of your spouse, not the job you work, but the way you live and respond in everything that's going on at that street address and in that job and with that spouse. He's more concerned about that by far. Gerald Sitzer summarizes it this way when he says, "And what is that will of God? Is it some specific secret plan God has for us and wants us to spend days, weeks, even years discovering? Not at all. Rather, it consists of a sober life, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, and offering praise and gratitude to God for his goodness." Paul's main concern is about how believers conduct themselves in ordinary life. How? He's concerned about how you conduct yourself. Not so much where, how, who you are and how you live. Far more important than where and with whom. Let me put it in a sentence for you. Let me put it in a sentence for you that I hope could grab you, and maybe you could take it out of here with you and you could hang on to it. Summary of God's will. God's will for you is to get happy, get holy, and stay hopeful and thankful in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. Get happy, get holy, and stay hopeful and thankful in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants us to focus on. So take that next step. Don't keep waiting for God to show you the next teeny tiny step that you're supposed to take. You take it. Take the next step. Do it. Take the next step. Just make sure you do it joyfully, prayerfully, thankfully. Take that next step, and that it doesn't violate any clear commands of Scripture. If it's a non-moral choice, you got two choices. You're like, I don't know, I got two. You don't need to think one of them sin. And you can stop thinking one of them is, music please, ooh, the perfect will of God. Ah, freak out. Can't even think straight because one of these is the perfect will of God and one of them you're going to burn in hell for. Or at least your life is going to be so screwed up. And one day you're going to stand there and see what you should right there. October 2nd, 1977, when you thoughtlessly made the wrong choice, it was all screwed from there. You can never recover. You can sort of go on. But no more blessing. No more wind in your sails. No more favor and grace. We laugh, but isn't that how so often we think? And here's what we tend to do. I hear it all the time. People come to me and they've drawn the conclusion that they had an October 2nd, 1977 moment because life right now is hard. And we tend to work backwards saying, if it's hard now, I did something wrong then. Which basically we're saying, if I did everything right and made all the right choices, my life would be marshmallows and cream. Does the Bible teach that? Can you make the right decisions, right choices, follow God, and will he leave you down a hard, hard path? Could our God do that? Would he do that? Would he still be loving and good as he did it? Yes. Yes. I've had people look at me and say, we never should have adopted. She's a hellion. Our home has just gone into... There's no reason to draw that conclusion. God probably wanted to place little hellion in your home to bring out in you things that you weren't seeing about yourself. You thought you were patient. You're not. You thought you were loving. You're not. And now you've got this person in your life. It's not like we blew it. We should not. We had a choice between Juanita and whoever. We picked the wrong little girl as we stood in the orphanage. Yikes. One of these was not demon-possessed. We made a wrong choice. And now our lives are a mess. It's just turmoil and upheaval. You know, even if they're your own biological children, sometimes, you know, I hear people say, we shouldn't have had another child. It's when I took that job in Michigan, it's just, stop, 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 stop. That's not how God works. And what you're doing is you're making way too much of you and not enough of God. Goodness, God's far bigger than any of us in all that we're doing. And some of you struggle because you say, but what I did was sinful. Our God can sovereignly even work through our sinful choices. There's not a person sitting in here that could say, I've never made a sinful, rebellious choice. But we've got some that have made bigger ones, and you think your life has been messed up now. You did sin, no doubt. But our God is merciful, and where sin abounds, grace abounds. Say it again. Much more. After you go through an unbiblical divorce, and don't hear me saying I'm for divorce. I'm not. But can you go through an unbiblical divorce? It was not right, and you're the one that did it. Can God still use you after that? Would God still use you after that? Are you marked? Which is it? He can and will use you. Because folks, we're all marked as sinners deserving of hell. There are not categories. Now don't hear me saying if you persist in your sin. I'm talking about someone who looks back over their shoulder and says, that never should have happened. That was so wrong. I was the wrong one. But you've repented and you're following the Lord now. You are not marked for life. He will use you. He will bless you. So take the next step. Go marry someone, as long as you're both growing Christians and you actually enjoy being around each other. Go get a job, just so it's not wicked. Go live somewhere, in something, with somebody if you're married, or with nobody if you're single. But for God's sake, do something. Do something. Don't have your life on pause. Move past this whole mysterious, passive, foot-dragging approach of waiting on God to tell you exactly who to marry, when to marry, where to work, where to live. Is not going to happen that way. Start making some decisions for your life instead of waiting for some mysterious liver shiver. I felt it at the back of my neck. It's not going to happen that way. And if it does, it's an air vent. Don't make a decision based on that. You're standing near a vent. Don't make a decision on that. Stop waiting for some handwriting on the wall. Many, many, tico, many. It's not going to happen that way. Stop waiting for clouds to shape up into Teresa. Oh, okay, I'm looking for a Teresa. It's not going to happen that way. But a lot of Christians go through life that way, and they end up doing this. A lot of Christians go through their whole life that way and end up doing nothing. And end up second-guessing everything that they do. Which makes their life doo-doo. It doesn't go well. Kevin DeYoung says this, when it comes to most of our daily decisions, and even a lot of life's big decisions, God expects and encourages us to make choices, confident that he's already determined how to fit our choices into his sovereign will. You get that? Make choices. Confident that he's already determined how to fit those choices into his sovereign will. Passivity is a plague among Christians. We imagine that our inactivity is patience and sensitivity to God's leading. At times it may be, but it's also quite possible we are just lazy. When we hyper-spiritualize our decisions, we can veer off into impulsive and foolish decisions. But more likely, as Christians, we fall into endless patterns of vacillation, indecision, and regret. No doubt, selfish ambition is a danger for Christians, but so is complacency, listless wandering, and passivity that pawns itself off as spirituality. As an overarching principle, the will of God for your life and my life as Christians is to get happy, get holy, and stay hopeful and thankful in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't let what you don't know about location and vocation and marital status keep you from aggressively and passionately pursuing what we do know that God has revealed to us, that he wants us to be working on. Here's the other thing that I found, especially when I was single, but it's still true today. If you will focus on what God has revealed and make that the main thing, very often you will end up, the other things you don't know will end up resolving themselves along the way. But when you put on hold, for instance, if you're single, if you start making your focus, I want to get happy. I'm not a happy person. I'm not a joyful person. You could work on that. I'm not very prayerful. I talk a lot, but I'm not very prayerful. I'm not very thankful. You focus on that and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And as you go through life, moving forward, focusing on that, it's very likely that you will encounter somebody else that's focused on that, that's moving forward, and your paths will cross. But when you wake up every day saying, got to find her. Got to find him. It makes it so very difficult, and you never know. And it's a mess. God hasn't called us to live that way. Focus on what he's called us to focus on, that we do know he wants us to be working on. That's his will. And he will guide you and work out the details, those other things that are important things, I know. Adjustment number two. Adjustment number two. Stop sifting every decision through the grid of your subjective feelings and start living by faith in future grace, believing God's promises. Christians go through life sifting every decision through the grid of their own subjective feelings. Rather than living by faith in future grace, holding on to God's promises. You say, what promises, Brad? Well, promises like the promises that are packed into the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I want you to look at just verses 25 to 34. This is a promise-packed passage, if ever there was one. Packed with promises that we should be focusing on. As you're wanting to know, well, what is God's will for my life? Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. You follow along as I read it. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on it. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Where will I work? Where will I live? Who should I marry? We can insert that. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek for your heavenly, here's the phrase, your heavenly Father knows. He knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now listen, the big idea in that sermon could not be more clear. It's not confusing. It's not fuzzy. It's not misleading. It's very straightforward. Jesus is telling us not to worry about the future, period. Don't do it. Don't go there. Whether it's vocation, what am I going to be when I grow up? What am I going to do? Where am I going to live? Who am I going to marry? Do not. Four times he says, do not worry. Verse 25, look at it. Do not worry. Verse 28, look at it. So why do you worry? Verse 31, therefore do not worry. Verse 34, therefore do not worry. He knows it's a problem. He knows it's a problem. He could have just given one illustration and said, don't worry. He gives us three illustrations and says, don't worry four times, because he knows we worry about the future. We worry about this. See, worry is what you do when you try to control the outcome of future events that have not taken place yet. Worry is what you do when you try to control the outcome of future events that have not yet taken place. Worry is basically living in the future, trying to live in the future, and we do it because we want to control the future. We are control freaks. We really are. Not just certain people. You can say that about certain people. But as fleshly, sinful human beings, we are control freaks. You say, but Brad, I need to know some of these things in the future, and I need to know them now, some of these things that are coming up. Really? Really? Are you saying that God blew it when he gave us the Bible because he didn't give us enough specifics? He didn't get into location and vocation and marital status enough. You're saying God blew it? My Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, it says, his divine power has given us... Say it again. Everything. Say it again. Everything. And we tend to think, but he didn't give us the most important things, like who to marry. If he thought that was the most important thing, there'd be the book of Sarah and Sally and Ted and Bill. There's not... There's not books of Minnesota and Kentucky and South Dakota and Utah. There's not books of biology. He gave us what he thought was most important. But in his divine power, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. You've got it. He didn't blow it. He's not holding out on you. Everything you need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Notice again, the emphasis is on us becoming more like Christ. Whether you stay single or get married, whether you marry Sarah or Sally or Ted or Bill, his desire is that he's given you what you need to become partakers in the divine nature, that you become more like Christ and less like you. He can do that with you single. He can do that with you married. He can do that with you married to Ted. He can do that with you married to Bill. He can do that with you as a carpenter. He can do that with you as an engineer. He can do that with you as a school teacher or a homemaker. He can do that with you in Texas or Toronto. What he's most concerned about is that you become more like Christ, partakers in the divine nature. So stop saying you married the wrong person. Stop saying we never should have left Wyoming. People go through life just beating themselves up. That's when we missed it. That's where we blew it. Please stop. That you may become. Because in a trial, is that not when more often than not, the things God's most concerned about actually begin to take place more in our life, right? When things are peaches and cream, that's not usually when you someone ought to say, we never should have taken that job because I've got so much money now. We love living here. Everything, my health has improved. Couldn't have been God's will because I'm not growing spiritually like I was. We don't say that. We say, what a blessing. We know that was God's will, and we know it was him that opened the door, and we make those decisions based on if everything goes great, that was God's will. If it doesn't, it wasn't. Let me give you a verse, bonus. It's not even in the message, not written down. 1 Corinthians 16:9. That's a passage where Paul is saying, and a great door of opportunity has been opened for me, and there are many adversaries. He's saying, it's really hard here. This is going tough. This is really rough. But God has opened a huge door of opportunity. We tend to think, if I go through a door that I thought was God's will, and it gets hard on the other side of the threshold, I missed it. I blew it. I wasn't listening right. That's not how we're supposed to go through life, making decisions or determining whether we're in the will of God. D. Young says it this way: our fascination with the will of God often betrays our lack of trust in God's promises and provision. We don't just want his word that he'll be with us. We want him to show us the end from the beginning and prove to us that he can be trusted. We want to know what tomorrow will bring instead of being content with simple obedience on the journey. And so we obsess about the future and we get anxious because anxiety, after all, is simply living out the future before it gets here. That's a good definition. Living out the future before it gets here. Anxiety. So that's why Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make that your focus. Seek first the kingdom of God. Not a wife, not a husband, not a location, not a vocation. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The question God cares about most is not where should I live, who should I marry, what should I do vocationally. The question he cares about most is for you to ask, do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind and strength, and do I love my neighbor as myself? That's the number one question. That's why Augustine said this. Augustine said, love God and do whatever you please. Love God and do whatever you please. Now see, if you really get a hold of that, that is what the Bible teaches. When you're loving God, when they pressed Jesus and said, Jesus, boil it down for us. There's all these commands. Jesus said, okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. In these, all the commands hang. All the law and the prophet hangs on this. If you were to love God and be loving your neighbor, you'd be doing what would please God. So go out and make a decision. Let it be that you're more concerned, am I loving God? Am I really loving God and loving others? Then you can choose from any number of non-moral, non-ethical choices and not be sinning. Love God and do whatever you please. Too many Christians are ignoring God's clear promises and instead keep trying to sift every decision through the grid, the subjective grid of their own personal feelings. And here's what it sounds like. Two ways that I see this sifting and this grid system working in the Christian community. Open and closed doors. Hear about that all the time. Folks, does Satan know how to open a door? Is God the only one that opens doors? Does Satan know how to close one so that you're going to have to actually kick to get through there? Does God ever have a door that's not easy to go through, but it's what he wants you to do? That whole open, closed door thing, just whoosh, flush it down the little spiritual toilet. That doesn't work very well. So that's one thing you see all the time. And the other is personal peace. Well, I've prayed about it, and God's given me such a peace about it. Or I've prayed about it, and I just don't have a peace about it. Those two ways people, Christians, are making decisions, big decisions in their lives. Christians all over the world. And listen to me, that's not what the Bible teaches. News alert, that is not what the Bible teaches about how to make decisions for your life. Let me give you an example. Let me start by blasting away at the whole, I've got a piece about this. Jonah. You know the story of Jonah? God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach repentance to one of those wicked cities in their world at that time. And Jonah gets on a boat going 2,000 miles, 2,000 miles, in the opposite direction. So this whole, I've got a piece about it. We ought to look in this story and find a very miserable Jonah. Because he knows he's disobeying God's will. He knows he's not doing what God said. He knows it. So this ought to be, he's miserable. He doesn't have a peace. Look with me for miserable Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. Go there if you can find Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. You might have to use your index. Jonah chapter 1. We're looking for miserable Jonah because he doesn't have a peace because he's disobeying God. He's not following God's will and he knows it. And so this whole, do I have a peace or not? Right here we ought to see no peace. Jonah chapter 1 verse 4 and 5. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so the ship was about to be broken up. Then the sailors were afraid and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down and gone nighty-night. Fast asleep, sound, out like a rock, peace. He's got such a peace, he's sleeping well. Jonah apparently had a real peace about his decision. He jumped in bed and was out like a light, even though he knew he was going 2,000 miles in the opposite direction of where God asked him to go. What's my point? Here's my point. I can't tell you the number of people who have said something to me like, I am going to leave my wife. I've been trying to tell them they can't, they shouldn't. God's word says no, you don't have grounds for that. No, 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 no. Small group leaders saying no. Loved ones, father, mother saying no, no. Anyone that knows anything about God saying no, 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 no. And they say, I'm going to go ahead and leave my wife because God has given me such a peace about it. My spiritual answer, shut up. God didn't give you a peace about that. Here's what people do. You have made peace with your sin. Leave God out of that. Leave God out of your selfish, sinful mess. God didn't give you a peace. You've made peace with your sin. Our flesh, we are supposed to war against our flesh. War against sin. You're supposed to go to war against your sin. But people make peace with it. You've rationalized. You found any way you can to coddle it and to settle down in it. And then you want to say, God's given me such a peace. No, you've made peace with your sin. God doesn't give you a peace about anything that his word clearly says, don't do. But can you work yourself up into a place where you can have peace? You've made peace with it? Sure. Don't make those decisions based on that. And let me push this a little further with the whole open and closed door thing. You know, look, we got there and this is what was happening and we knew that was God's will. Look at verse 3 in Jonah chapter 1. It says, when Jonah got to Joppa, he went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Oh my goodness. Wow. What are the chances? Right then a ship is going to Tarshish. So that must be God's will. You see, don't be silly, Brad. I wish I was being silly. Because I can't tell you the number of times I've been talked to that way by intelligent people. It was God's will. A ship's going right then. Stop. Stop. Christians make decisions that way. They're not reading their Bibles. They're ignoring God's clear directions for their life, what He's already given us in His Word. And here's what they do. They go around looking for anything and everything circumstantial that they can grab onto as a sign to justify doing what they already had decided they wanted to do anyway. And here's what also Christians do sometimes. You will ask enough people until you finally have one say what you wanted to hear. They meet with me. Should they leave their wife? No. They meet with their small group leader? No. But they come full circle back to me after they've talked to 9 people, and they say, there is a Christian at work that really knows the Lord, and he's written this book, and he said yes. And what are they going to do? Yes. Because they wanted to do that anyway. We live in a world where, go ahead, get on the internet and Google it. Should I leave my wife? Someone will tell you yes. They don't even have to know her. Someone will say yes, and you say, I've been told yes. Yeah, I'm sure you have. Don't make decisions that way. Think about it. The whole thing with personal peace and circumstantial things that are going on. Who here would not admit to times that you felt very good about doing something very wrong? And who here on the other hand wouldn't admit to times that you felt scared silly about doing something you knew was right that God wanted you to do and you were terrified? Don't base it on personal peace. My very first real job at Three Rivers Baptist Church as youth and music, my very first real job beyond McDonald's and part-time whatever with the paper hat and the little black tie, that's what we had back then. My very first job, I was scared to death. I was sick to my stomach. I could have thrown up every morning the first 6 months of getting up to go to that job. I cried. I was weepy. I was terrified. If I'd gone by my feelings, I would not have made it through that first summer of ministry in 1986. I would be doing something else. You don't base it on feelings, personal peace, but subjectivism and feeling-oriented decision-making is rampant in the Christian community. Rampant everywhere. And whenever it gets really subjective and touchy-feely, it's actually presented as even more spiritual because you're being more sensitive. John Eldridge, written a lot of books, the bestsellers, Sacred Romance and many others, been on the New York Times bestseller list. He has a book called Walking with God where he presents how he thinks you ought to know God's will for your life. If you read that puppy, you would go nutso. It's the most subjective, touchy-feely thing I've ever heard. This is like an intelligent. He's in the normal realm. He's not on the Christian TV with the hair swept back and the fast cars. He's like evangelical, but touchy-feely. He advocates all day long, at every other second during the day, you're asking God, should I do this? Should I do this? Should I do this? Should I do this? And you're listening for God to tell you, should I send this email? But here's the examples he gives in his book. If you say, well, that's not all bad, Brad. I do want to listen to God. I do want to be sensitive to God. I don't want to just plow through my day. But listen to his examples he gives. Should I send this email? Should I paint the bathroom? Should we get a puppy? Is it a good day to go fishing? These are examples in his book. Should we go camping? When should we go camping? And the Lord told him April 21st through 24th. Really? Now here's where this breaks down, folks. No author that writes a book like that I've ever seen, here's the problem, ever tells you how do you know if it's God? How does he know God told him April 21 to 24? What if that was Satan because there's going to be a rock slide and a flood and they're all going to die in the campsite? And Satan wants to take him out because God's using him so greatly with writing. April 21 through 24, how do you know? And at the close of the book, after reading this type of writing on decision-making and the will of God, you almost feel sorry for the author trapped in a lifestyle like that. Because he gives an example in there of how he lives with regret over a horse riding accident because he says, I prayed and asked the Lord if I should go horseback riding that day, but I didn't ask where. Oh. Well, maybe you should have asked between mare and stallion, brown and white. I mean, Where do you draw the line? You didn't ask enough. He says, I remember praying over the horses and it just wasn't working, quote. I felt like it wasn't working, but I just wanted to go out and ride anyway like a normal person. Yeah, I bet he does. I bet he does. I just want to be normal. I just wanted to ride a horse. Is that a moral decision?
No.
Stronger.
No.
God doesn't care whether you ride or not ride. Now listen to me. It's wise to pray for safety when you saddle up a horse. I'm scared of them. I'm going to pray before I saddle up a horse. But the Bible does not teach that you stand next to horsey waiting for the all clear feeling in your bones. And that you think, do we ride west? Do we ride east? Do we trot? Do we canter? Do we gallop? I shouldn't have galloped. He didn't say gallop. He said ride, but he didn't say gallop. You see where this is going? Oh! And yet, believers who live this way tend to think that they are more spiritual and in tune with the Lord. Think about it. Does the Bible anywhere teach that if you would really pray specifically more all throughout your day, you could avoid all accidents and nothing bad would happen to you? I mean, should I sit in my office and should I pray? God, I think I want to leave right now. It's 5:30. We got a small group. I got to help set up the chairs. But if I leave now, is there going to be an accident? An 18-wheeler is going to slam right into the back of me because this truck's going to lose some logs right in the interstate. And if I'd waited 5 more minutes, I would have been coming later and I wouldn't die or get hurt. Some people think that way. Get in the car and drive home. 5:30, 6, 6:30, it doesn't matter. God is sovereign. He hasn't called us to micromanage and comb over and sift through every little decision before we do it. And if we don't do that, bad things could happen to us. Two adjustments. Two adjustments that I want you to get. Stop allowing what we don't know to suffocate the joy and passion for what you do know God's already called you to do, which is get happy, get holy, and stay hopeful and thankful in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then stop sifting all your decisions through the subjective grid of your own feelings. Do I have a peace about it? Does it seem like an open door? Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your commitment to use us and to get us where you want us to be. That you said you will finish what you started. God, thank you that we can rest in that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to release the white knuckle grip that we have on the steering wheel of so many of our lives and say, God, drive. Lead on, O King Eternal. We are willing to go and we're going to make choices and decisions. Thank you for the freedom you've given us, that you are sovereign over our choices and decisions. God, use us. Free up your people who are bound, who are hindered, who are joyless because of the way they're living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.